All right. We are in 2 Kings this morning, 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 6. And just to give us an idea, for those who haven't been here in a while, I'm going to... Well, you know where we are. We are in the time of the divided kingdom. And let's see what this does. Boom, there we go. We're in the time of the divided kingdom. And 1 Kings talk about began the with the United Kingdom, right? Who was the first king in 1 Kings? It's kind of a trick question, right? David is still king, right? At the very, very beginning of 1 Kings. But then Solomon, very quickly, he's the one that's going to take the throne. But then after a while, then we have Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who becomes king. And what does he do to the kingdom?
And not very good things.
Now, is it his fault? Well, sure, partly it's his fault. But, you know, this is something that was coming. It was coming because of what? Because of David's sin, because of Solomon's sin, God was ready to tear away. You remember with Jeroboam, he says, I'm going to give you 10 parts. Judah is only going to be left with one part. But all of this is because of sin. We're turning away from God. And this is really part of the reason why 2 Kings is written, is so that people can be answering this question. Why are we here? Because the readers of this document, where are they at this moment? What's that? Yeah, it seems that they're going to be in Babylon. So all of this has already happened, and now they are down in Babylon, they are in captivity, and they're asking this question, what happened? We had all this glory. And, well, God is going to remind them. We had all this glory with Solomon. We had all this glory with David. We had the golden days when the temple was still there. What happened? And, of course, the answer is, time after time, that they have turned their backs on God. They have sought after different idols. And part of what we have been emphasizing, especially in this section, is that it's not just about them turning their backs on God. Yes, that's the understanding of what's happening. But also, they're turning their backs on the prophets of God. And so right now, we're in a section right here where we're talking about the kings versus the prophets. And we have, you know, kind of slowed down. We're focusing on kind of 40 years of time, where we're focused on just two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and the house of Omri, and how God is going to bring the house of Omri down. And so this is, while this takes, you know, a long time, it's just a few chapters. This one is like, you know, hundreds of years, but it's only just a few chapters. This one, hundreds of years again, it's only a few chapters. I mean, you go lightning fast through these sections here, but the golden years, we slow down for that. And for this section here, slow down. We're gonna really feel. And we're going to talk about things that really don't interest the kings so much. Chapter 6, for example, we read about a miracle there at the beginning of chapter 6. And what is that miracle? Sons of the prophets look around and they say, hey, we need more room. And so they go off to the Jordan River and they start chopping down trees. And as you, I'm sure you've experienced... Have you experienced this, Donnie?
Not yet.
Okay. You're using your axe, and the axe head just goes woo. I'm thinking a Spanish word. I'm sorry. It comes off. There we go. It comes off of the pole.
The handle.
The handle. Thank you. Comes off of the pole. Comes off the handle, and it goes off into the water, and it's gone. And what's the worry that they have, especially? And it was borrowed, you know, of all things. You worry about it, but, oh, man, it was borrowed. And it's just even more just embarrassing. The other day, I borrowed Justin's chainsaw. Okay. And when you borrow something, you take care of it, right?
Yes,
you take care of it. And so what do? Instead of putting gas into the gas tank, I put gas into the
oil.
Oh,
man.
Okay, so, long story short, it did not work after that. And it was borrowed. Oh, no. So I felt really bad. I still feel bad about that. But he got it working. Okay, he's forgiven me. I think that's why he went upstairs. No. But it was borrowed. You get this feeling. Oh no. And what do you do if you borrow something? You're gonna have to pay for it. And these sons of the prophets, they don't have a lot of money running around, and they're gonna have to pay for this. What's the point of this miracle? Well, of course, what does God do through Elisha? They go to Elisha, they go to the right guy, and Elisha does what? Does something to the water, and the axe head just comes floating up, because evidently it was made out of cork. No, that's not the story. This is a miracle. Okay, first of all, what's the point of this miracle? What would the point be? God takes care of his people. Yeah, it just, and time after time, is this like a big miracle that Ahab is going to see? Is it, oh wow, yeah, or like all of Israel is going to be able to see this one axe head? No, time after time we see Elisha coming into the life of a widow that no one cares about, or coming into the life of someone who nobody even knows, but then finally God is working in the lives that, and I think that's a huge lesson then for these captives who are sitting in captivity. What about me? Is God going to take care of me now? And I think that's a huge lesson for them and also for us. Lindsay?
I was just thinking about the reputation that God builds through the little things. Like, we've already seen some of the smaller miracles, like the death in the pot. Like, it was stew that some people were eating. These little miracles, but in chapter 5 we see even just this slave girl that's able to have confidence in this man of God, because he can heal this, he can do this, and it's this building of a reputation of God works through him, even in little ways, for one person at a time.
And in fact, there are little ways that God is working through Elijah, but doesn't this remind you of Jesus? You know, Jesus didn't come to earth and just say, okay, right now, I'm going to paint in the stars. I'm going to move the stars around, and it says, Jesus is the Christ. And boom. Wouldn't that be so much easier than having to... Okay, in my imagination, maybe that would be easier. But that's just not how God is going to work. It's going to work with building his reputation. And by the end of it, wow. Are the miracles of Jesus like a mystery, or that like no one has ever heard these things? No, even to Herod in Acts chapter 20, is it chapter 25 or 26? He's talking to Agrippa, and he says, Agrippa, you know these things. These things have not been done in a corner. You know these things, but they've been small miracles along the way. Now that's really interesting. What about things floating on water? Does that make any connection with anything that you know in the Bible? Jesus walking on water, his shoes were made out of cork, and that no, that's not the idea at all. This is showing then Elisha a connection with Jesus, and showing his power throughout all of this. Okay,
the laws of nature.
It's against the law of nature. Absolutely. Okay, like we did last week, we had to run last week, and we didn't talk about every single miracle, and we're going to do the same this week. There's one miracle. One story here in chapter 6 and 7 that I think is just, well, part of it is just, it's just a fun story. It is just an amazing story about lepers who come across the riches of a kingdom. And what do they do with this? And so we're going to just run through this real quickly. And it is interesting how often in these chapters we are coming in contact with the Arameans. And your scriptures, maybe if you have the King James, it's to say Arameans. What does it say? An Assyrian, so Aram or Syria, or the Arameans and the Syrians, those are the same people. But in chapter 6, there's a story here, go back and read it, a story about how the Arameans then are just so frustrated with Elisha, because somehow the plans of the king are getting told to everyone. Who's the mole? Who's the mole? Who's telling us, telling someone about this? And it turns out that someone says, it's not us, we're not doing it. It's Elisha. He can hear what you're saying in your bedroom. And so he gets all his armies together. long story short, he gets these people, and oh, that's such a good story. I'm trying to get to the next story after this, but this he casts blindness upon the, not casts, he gets God to turn them blind, and he takes these blinded people then to the king of Assyria, and no, the king of Israel. And there in Samaria, then the king of Israel says, "What should I do with these people, my father? So should I kill them?" "You wouldn't kill your enemies. Feed them. Put them on their way. They're your captives." And so he does it. It's like the passages in the New Testament where we see Paul encouraging us to love your enemies. Do right to those who persecute you. And this is like heaping burning coals upon their head. This is New Testament type of love. But this is the type of love that Elisha was sharing, showing, even there in the Old Testament. Again, connections with Jesus. All right. Now, after that story, there becomes another war. Look in with me in chapter 6 and in verse 24. "Now, it happened afterwards that Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, gathered his military camp and went to besiege Samaria. Now, there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. As the king of Israel was passing on the wall, a woman cried out to him and said, 'Save my lord, O king!' And he said, 'If Yahweh does not save you, from where shall I save you? From the threshing floor? Or from the wine press?'" So let's pause there to see what's going on here. First of all, you have a famine. There's a siege. Everybody's in trouble, right? How in trouble are they?
Even children.
Okay, we're getting there. We're getting there. But even before that, how bad is it?
They're eating donkey's heads and pigeon dung.
That's like in the taco stand down here, right? That's
no.
No, you don't eat that. You don't eat that. Well, unless there is.
The price was ridiculous.
The price is ridiculous, and you just don't eat that. No. Yeah, this is not good for you. But that you do strange things when there is famine. Now, what I wanted to pause especially about is here come these women, and they say, "We need your help, king." What is his reaction immediately?
"I can help you."
I can't help you. I who am I to help you? So there is a sense in which he's saying what is true here, right? Mm-hmm. I can't help you with this. But what is the problem with Jehoram's attitude? Where does he not go? He's not going to go to God. He's not going God, because what has God done? Who has put this famine on us?
Elisha.
And it's God who has put it on us. Is he right about that? Well, actually, yeah, he's right about that too. But his reaction even to that is not turning to God. And so there is this attitude of knowing where all of this is coming from, knowing that we need change and turn back to God, but they're just not, he's not willing to do it. Dwight, it looks like you had your hand up for just, okay, sorry about that. All right, so he says, "What can I do for you? Okay, give me your problem. Tell me what's going on." And so in verse 28, let's read this, verses 28 to 31. Lee, do you want to read that for us?
"And the king said unto her, 'What ailed thee?' She answered, 'This woman said unto me, Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son that we may eat him. She had hid her son.'" Keep going. He said to
the all the way to 31.
"And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth upon his clothes. Then he said, Thou do so much more also to me at the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him until this day. On him this day."
And so this woman who had come to Jehoram and asking for help, what is she asking help for? Yeah, there is an atrocity that's going on here. They're eating each other's children. If that were not bad enough, now look at the injustice about the whole thing. We agreed on something, and now, what does this show about the people of Israel this time?
Desperation.
Okay, desperation. What else? What's that?
Depravity.
Yeah. Look at where these people have gone. It almost makes me wonder if this is not just also a sign that they're willing to, as in other times in Israel, also willing to sacrifice their own children to Moloch, and sacrifice. You know, it is this willingness to sacrifice. But now they have a twisted view of justice here. Wait a minute. This is not what you need to be arguing about. This lady was actually. She actually saved her daughter, or saved her son. That was a good thing. There is a twisted sense of justice, and now when Jehoram looks at this situation, he just, it's his breaking point. It's a breaking point. And so he tears his garments. Why does he tear his garments? Symbol of sorrow. What's that?
Mourning.
Okay. And he tears, interesting thing, there's a note here that when he tears his garments, what did everybody see? Sackcloth. Why is he wearing sackcloth? What is it, that sackcloth about?
Sackcloth, ashes,
and
the king's humbling himself.
The king's humbling himself. This really kind of boggles my mind, that they would see, and that they would make a note about this, that he's wearing sackcloth. They see that he's wearing sackcloth. Is there any way that Jehoram is somehow trying to humble himself and hoping that that is going to change things? I think by putting on sackcloth, that this is some type of way that he's trying to humble himself. But is this something that's really interior, or is this something that's only exterior? Does that make sense? And I think that's exactly what this is. He is going through certain motions that looks like some type of exterior penance. In fact, this is not something that he's doing outside. I'm going to wear sackcloth. Maybe that'll take away the Lord's punishment. He's wearing these things, but how do we know that he really has not changed his heart? The next verse. He says, yes, it's the Lord's fault, but guess what we're going to do? We're going to go get that prophet who's causing all these problems, right? Isn't this backwards?
Yes.
Is he thinking right?
No.
These women are not thinking right. He's not thinking right. This is just what happens when people are sinful and they've turned to themselves. So they're after Elisha now. He says, the Lord do more against me if Elisha's head is not on a... I'll just read it. May God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Making an oath, we are going to take him down. So verse 32. Elisha was sitting in his house, evidently there in Samaria as well. The elders were sitting down with him. And the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger could come, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look when the messenger comes. Shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? While he was still speaking with them, behold, the messenger came down, and he said, behold, behold, this evil is from Yahweh. Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer? There's some questions, and just depending on your version, how this is translated, exactly who is speaking and where they are speaking. But the picture that I get is that, number one, Ahab says, go get his head. Go get Elisha right now. And he goes, and it's kind of a humorous situation. Elisha says, go shut the door. So he shuts the door, and where is the messenger? I see him outside, kind of knocking on the doors. Hey, let me in there. I want Elisha, but they've shut the door, and they're not letting him in. And so he says, I think this is the messenger speaking. Now, this is, depending on your version, some versions say particularly, now this is the king of Israel who's speaking. Okay, it could be either way. Doesn't matter in the end, right? But here it says, why should I wait for Yahweh? This is the million-dollar question, right? And this is what this question, this story is all about. Why should I wait for Yahweh? Why should I trust in his prophet? Well, let me give you a reason. He says in verse 7, Elisha said, listen to the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, about this time tomorrow, a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. What is that saying, basically? Say again?
The famine will be over.
The famine will be over, yes. Is that hard to believe? Because first of all, you have a famine, there's no food, but even if the Aramean army, the Syrian army, just disappears overnight, which that's going to happen, but even if it just disappears, what are they going to do? They're going to take all their stuff with them, and you're still left with what?
Nothing.
Devastation. How are we? And we're going to open up the market tomorrow? Come on, Elijah, what are you talking about there? This is hard to believe. But Elijah says this is what's going to happen this time tomorrow. So the royal officer, notice this royal officer, what he says. The royal officer, on whose hand, notice this description, it's kind of interesting. On whose hand the king was leaning, answered the man and said, "Behold, if Yahweh should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Almost reminds me of like the manna of the Old Testament. Windows of heaven, food coming from, even if God were to do that from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus, even if God were to do that, how could this thing be? But then Elisha says, "Behold, you will see it with your eyes, but you will not eat it." All right, hold on to that thought. And I love this story because we're going to transition. It's like this movie. You transition from one scene to another, and you go out, and it's just a hilarious image. It's a sad image, but it's a hilarious image here. In chapter 7 and verse 3, let's go and read chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, and notice that what the plan is. Kate, do you mind reading that for us?
However, four leprous men entered through the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we will die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live, and if they kill us, we will but die."
There's just a sense of humor in all of this, right? What's going to happen in the end with these guys? We're going to die. If we sit here, we're going to die. If we entered into the city, we're going to die. And if we go over there, probably we're going to die. But we might as well do something, right? And so we're going to go to the Arameans. And so that's their logic. It's just kind of, it's funny to me, right? You can say something like,
nothing to lose.
You might as well go. It doesn't make sense. You don't go to the enemy and knock on his door and say, "Hey, can you feed me?" Listen, we're in the middle of a siege here. We don't feed everybody. That's not how sieges work, you know? And so they're just going to go up there and say, "Hey, can you feed us?" No, they'll probably get killed. But you know, we're lepers. We can do things and people have pity on us. Let's go. And so they do. And they go and they find the greatest surprise of their life. Because during the night at twilight, the Lord had sent, in verse 6, the Lord had caused the camp of the Arameans to hear a sound of the chariots and a sound of horses, and saying, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us, and the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians has come upon us." And so they arose and they fled at twilight and forsook their tents and their horses and their donkeys, and even the camp just as it was, fled, and they fled for their lives. So they left what behind? Everything. Even the beans cooking on the fire, even the donkeys just standing there. Wow. What are these blind men, not blind, leprous men thinking now? And so I can just imagine these individuals. It says in verse 8, just this is, again, this is a humorous section. The lepers came in out of the outskirts of the camp. They entered one tent, and they ate and drank. And then they carried all the silver and the gold and the clothes, and then they went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also. And they went and then they hid them. They're just eating it up, right? Literally. They're just eating it up. They're going into one tent and they dress themselves. "Hey, you look pretty good in that." They go on to another place. They say, "Oh, wow. Where did you get that? I'm going to get some of that." And they're running here and there. They're just eating everything. They have found leper heaven, right? They have found it. This is what they've been dreaming of. But then there's a moment. I say, you know what? We're not doing what is right. They say in verse 9. Tim, would you read verse 9?
They said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household."
So what are they doing that's not right?
Selfish.
They're being selfish. They're enjoying these good things, saying, wow, this is amazing what we have found. But they're not thinking about all those people in the city. They may have been able to argue and say, well, what have they ever done anything? They've never done anything for me. And we're lepers. This is the way we're treated all of our lives. We deserve all of this. But when they look at the atrocities of what they're going through in Samaria, they say, it's not right. And we are sitting here in glory, and they are still suffering. And so they say, let's go and tell the king's household. The interesting thing is that once they go up and they knock on the, you can imagine, who's knocking on the gate? And you go out there and there's these four lepers. What do you want? We're in the middle of a siege. Don't bother us. Well, they're gone. What? The army, it's not there anymore. What? There's no way. And so, in fact, the king doesn't believe this. The king says, no, there's no way. I'll tell you what the Arameans have done in verse 12. I'll tell you what they've done to us. They know that we're hungry, and therefore they've gone out from the camp to hide themselves in the field and saying, when they come out of the city, we'll capture them alive and we'll get into the city. Is that kind of reasonable for the king to say that? Why is that reasonable? Well, that's happened before, hasn't it? That's happened before that tricks like that happen. But then also, do armies just kind of disappear in the middle of the night? No, this is not reasonable. And so the king, he's got a good thinking cap on, but what is he not being reasonable about?
He's not going to God for wisdom about the situation.
Yeah.
He's also not acknowledging God's power or that God can make something like this a reality.
Yeah. He should have gone back a day and said, okay, this kind of reminds me of something that Elisha had said earlier, right? And then, what's that?
God blinded one army for
you. Yeah.
Hello?
Oh, yeah, this is not the first miracle that he has seen. Yeah, what's unreasonable about all this is he's not putting his trust in God. And I imagine that must be frustrating to God in all of this, right? But he knows the heart of Jehoram. What's interesting here, though, then, is that even though Jehoram is being proud, and he doesn't want to listen to God, no, there's no way. There's no way that this is possible. Who is that does speak to Jehoram and tell him, maybe we ought to at least send out, some mules out there and see if this is really true? Some servants speak to him. Some humble servants, well, I don't know how humble they are, but they're servants, right? And they speak to him and they say, maybe we ought to, one of his servants say, please let us take 5 of these remaining horses and go see if this has taken place. And so they took two of the chariots with the horses, and the king sent after the camp of the Arameans, saying, go and see. And they go down all the way to what river? They go all the way down to the Jordan. And all along the way, there's like, throw off your armor. No, we can't. No, throw that off. Get rid of all your jewels because we can't carry them because the Egyptians are coming and they're throwing. And so all along the way, there's stuff that they're gathering together. This is amazing. This is amazing. And they come back and it just happened according to the word of Yahweh. Here is a really important section here. Read verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Who can read that for me? 16 to the end. Lindsay?
Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, such a thing be. And he had said, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died.
Okay, so everything is happening according to what? According to the word of Yahweh. Just as the man of God had spoken. Just as the man of God had spoken. Verse 16, verse 17, verse 18 make the same point. It's just what God has spoken. It's all coming to pass. Yes?
Just something that's striking me rebellion that the king has against the Lord. But I almost see that so much of this is just this general hopelessness. Like, God is a God of hope, right? And we believe in a God who can do impossible things. And here we have a king who, from the get-go, has put on sackcloth and just kind of resigned himself in this fight. Like, what it is. And he doesn't turn to the Lord, no matter how many times and how many opportunities. He's just resigned himself, and he has zero hope, even with all these reminders. Even with a man of God telling him, like, this is what's going to happen tomorrow. And then some, like, lepers come and say, hey, something's happening. And all along the way, he's just kind of convinced himself, I can't do it.
Yeah.
And that's the most heartbreaking thing to me in this section.
Yeah. A king without hope, a people without hope, why is it that they don't have hope? They're not listening to the prophet. They're not listening to what God has done, or even before Elisha, how God has saved his people time and time again. And what beneficial stories this is then to us as well. It's here for a reason, so that we can read it and that we can also benefit from it, that God is the one who helps us out of our out of our struggle. What other connections do you see in all of this, Donnie?
Well, that sort of connects to the good news of the gospel.
Okay.
We have it. We are living at a time when there's a lot of people who need to hear of the good news.
Yeah.
But we can't hold it to ourselves.
Yeah.
You gotta share it. Because there's hopelessness. There's so much that's going on out there because of the fact that people have not known of the good news.
Yeah.
And so we are to be motivated, like the lepers, to go out and share the good news.
Amen.
That they can experience those blessings.
Yeah. Yeah. And if we don't do it, it is a punishment for us. It's not right that we hold on to this for ourselves. What are some other connections you see with even with the gospel story? Yes, Tim?
Yeah, kind of along the lines of what Donnie was saying, that as we're reading about the lepers finding all this plunder, I caught myself thinking, well, what's the point?
Yeah.
Are they going to get to spend this on?
Yeah.
Just trading with each other until they die. Spend the rest of their lives with all this plunder. What good is it going to do? They're still going to die. And yet, even if I live 100 years and never have leprosy or anything like that, my life is still relatively short. And if I've only spent it storing up treasures, what's the point?
Yeah, yeah. No, that is interesting. And I guess maybe I put a parallel with it, all the stuff. The stuff is God's way of saving all of this city and these lepers themselves. It's interesting to think about just the practicalities of all of this. What about just the idea of the unreasonableness of all of this? The unreasonableness that the Aramean, the army is just going to disappear? That the ruler of darkness is just going to be beaten just like that? That someone can save us by dying on a cross? What is that called in the New Testament? For the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was just foolishness. Just that this story. What are the critics going to say? That doesn't make any sense. There's no way the salvation can make any sense. But this is all about one listening to the prophet of God, listening to the salvation that comes through him, listening through the salvation, but then look at the blessings that are there. And then, as Donnie's pointing out, well, when we have received these blessings, we can come and meet together on Sundays and say glory to God and enjoy these blessings. Say, wow, this is amazing. Oh, yeah. Oh, glory to God because I've been saved. This is great. This is great. But don't look out the windows, okay? At all the people that are around us. And they're still in their leprosy. And they're still eating each other. They're still in their sin outside What a beautiful picture then for us to really just capture what we need to be doing. The blessing of this is the day of good news. Share then this with others. Joshua.
Settlement that was along the coast, and all along from 1847, according to our history, all the way to maybe the 1900s somewhere, they built churches in their settlements.
Okay.
They had the gospel with them, but they didn't show any concern for natives to reach out to them with the gospel. They just sat there all these years, many, many years. That's a very long time.
Mm-hmm.
They just sat there and never spread the gospel to the rural areas.
Yeah.
They kept everything. They even kept education. They didn't want to build schools in the rural areas. So it took a very long time before ever a high school was. Gospel came in when, after World War II, the first wave of missionaries that came in. My dad was converted in 1949 under some of those missionaries that came in and brought the gospel to the people.
Okay. Yeah, so there's a lesson of just that there's a lot of work to do, right?
Yes.
A lot of work to do, not just in Liberia, but all over the world. And just emphasize, there's work to do. My next door neighbor, have you talked to your neighbor about the gospel? We can think about Liberia, and we need to think about Liberia. We can think about other places in the world, and we need to think about those places. But I need to get busy with my family and think about my brothers and sisters in the flesh, maybe, that don't have the gospel. Have I talked to them? Do I have the good news, and I'm just reveling in all this good news? It's, wow, this is amazing. Praise God. Glad I'm not like all those other people. But then I don't share the gospel with those I love. How deep is our love for our brothers and sisters? What would Jesus have us do? I need to go ahead. We need to go ahead and shut things down. But before we shut things down, I want to show you something. This is just something that's just really curious to me. And this happens so often in the Bible. How often there's just, wait, this story? This is the Naaman story again. Talking about one who seeks help from the king of Israel. Here are these ladies over here. One who the king declares inability. In fact, it's the same king, Jehoram, who says, I can't help you. I know what you're trying to do. But the king does not seek help from the God, from God's prophet. Instead, he just sends him off in the Naaman story. Elisha says, however, come over. I have a solution for you. So in both stories, here the proud commander disbelieves the word of the prophet. Who is the proud commander in this story? Naaman. And then over here you have the proud officer. I don't know if that's exactly parallel or not, but you have this officer who disbelieves. You know, even if God were to open up the windows in heaven, this couldn't be. It couldn't be. But you know what? Afterward, here the servant convinces the master to listen. You would have done hard things. If God had asked you to do hard things, here, later on, the servants convince the master to listen as well. So God does miraculously save who? A leper. Saves a leper. And so God does miraculously, even in this account, saves this leper. And now we have Gehazi. We didn't read this in, we didn't have time to read this in 2 Kings chapter 5. But do you remember how the story ends? Gehazi, Elisha refuses the stuff that Naaman wants to give him. And so Gehazi says, wait a minute, he's passing up an opportunity. And so he runs after him and says, Actually, we got these other prophets that need some two changes of clothing, and Naaman's just glad to give it to him. But then as he comes back to Elisha, Elisha says, wasn't my heart going with you when you went to talk to Naaman? And it ends up that the leprosy of Naaman goes on to Gehazi. And so Gehazi takes the Arabian treasures in his greediness and becomes a leper. Here's a change here. Then the lepers refuse to continue to take the Arabian treasure. They don't get rid of their leprosy that I know of, but they refuse to do that, and then they go and they save everyone else. Naaman returns and he rejoices in the good news. He comes back to Elisha and he wants to tell the story now. He wants to tell Elisha what has happened to me. The lepers over here, they return and they rejoice in the good news as well. The servants convince the master he needs to listen. And then it is, here's Naaman, I don't remember where it is. Oh, he on whose hand the king leans is healed. Do you remember how Naaman is described in this way? He talks about the fact that he's going to have to go back to Syria. And just wanted to let you know, Yahweh is my God. I'm not going to worship any other God. But there are occasions where my master, who leans on my hand, I'm going to have to take care of him and be with him. And I'm going to have to go up to these temples of Baal. Elisha says, okay, that's understood. That's your work. I have some questions about that. But that's your work. And so he is the man on whom the king leans his hand. Also, this guy is described twice as this. He is the one on whose hand the king leans, and he is killed. Is all of that just kind of, oops, just an accident? Now, I don't know what the purpose is, except to show that God is time and time and time again doing the same things for his people. His people are having the same attitudes time and time and time again. Why won't they change? Why won't they change their mind? Why won't they humble themselves? So it is interesting how God uses history and he makes it repeat time and time again. In fact, when I look at Naaman's story, when I look at the story of these lepers, I think all of us look at these stories and say, that's actually me. That's my story. Praise God that he's willing to give us these opportunities for us to humble ourselves and come back, come to the Lord, and enjoy this good news. Now go rejoice in that good news and rejoice with others. Let's go to God in prayer before we end. Our God in heaven, you are magnificent. We cannot begin to understand the power that you have and the love that you have. But we're so grateful that by these stories, by these accounts of things that happened thousands of years ago, that we can understand in physical ways what it means to experience the salvation through your prophet, and how it is that you have brought about this salvation then in spiritual ways through your Son. Lord, we are the lepers, but it is Jesus who takes this leprosy upon himself, this sin upon himself. And we rejoice in this good news. That we have salvation. And that we enjoy all of the blessings in Christ Jesus that come from spiritual places. Help us, Lord, to appreciate those blessings and your love for us. Point that we will share this good news with others. For there are many others who are still in their sin and still in their enslavement who need to hear this good news We pray, God, that you give us strength to look past ourselves and look to your power and your glory, to obey the gospel call, and then also then to share this gospel call with others. Thank you, God, for the time of reflection on these verses. Please bless us as we go out into this world this week. Help us to keep our minds where they need to be. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.